Announcers on Islamic beliefs. Allah, who is Ar-Rahman, Allah, who is Al-Mannan. Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We're welcome to another episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. I am Atta, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani is the guest speaker from the Islamic House of Qom. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh. Welcome to the show.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, there is a famous hadith, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّاتِ. First of all, translate this hadith for us and then give us an explanation. What does it mean when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to test the people by their niyat rather than the amal, or for example, their deeds?
It says that if you had only good intention, then your amal, your deeds also will be counted as good deeds. But of course, we cannot accept this. Though having good intention is good.
Okay.
But Islamically talking, Islam is a practical religion.
For example, with good intention, you cannot do a bad deed.
Yeah, it means that, but Islam is a religion that we should practice. You know, sometimes some people believe that, okay, if you have good belief, good ideas, good intention, that's enough. Yeah, we should not practice. Practically, we should not perform or act upon the beliefs, upon the, let's say, the doctrines of Islam.
This is a good escaping way for the lazy for the lazy people.
Yeah. Sometimes the people do not act and say that, okay, we have good intentions. Though we do not act, then we expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward us. It's not true, because Islam is, of course, a kind of complete religion or inclusive kind of religion, which includes both the practical aspect of our life as well as the theoretical aspect. So that's why having good intention is not bad. It is good. But we should not say that, of course, only having good intention is enough to be a good Muslim. Of course, in the history of Islam, among the Muslim theologies, we have different views. Some of them says that, okay, to be a good mu'min or a good Muslim, it is enough to have good beliefs.
Yes.
Yeah, even if you do not practice, if you do not act as a Muslim, there's no problem with that. But some people say, no, Iman or Islam is only with the practice, because we do not know what you believe.
Sorry, about your first group, how is it possible to have good ideas and not act upon them?
Exactly.
Or for example, about the Israel-Gaza, it is now happening in the world. So many Muslim countries say, for example, okay, do not attack this, do not attack that. This killing of the children and genocide and ethnic cleansing is a satanic action. But if one gets turned to action,
you do not act.
No help is sent, no, for example, aid is sent, no drugs, no medicine, no nothing.
Yeah, this is the point that you really truly mentioned. Sometimes, for example, you might say that, okay, I have good ideas, good intention, but I do not act. Or sometimes even worse than this, you might say that, okay, I have good intentions, good niyyah, but of course, you see that practically he is not a practicing Muslim. He do many things wrong. But if you just he claimed that he is with good ideas, because this kind of belief allow you to even sometimes do wrong things and then bring lots of excuses saying that, of course, I have with good intentions. I did in my mind and my heart, I have lots of good intentions, though I practically do something wrong. You should not consider these acts. You should consider only my intention.
Yes.
Of course, this kind of belief is a false belief. And as I was explaining, the second group of the people says that, okay, we can only see Islam in your practice. You know, because the intentions, what you have in your mind, in your heart, you cannot see. That is hidden, yeah? That is secret.
Yes.
That's why if you want to see whether someone is a true Muslim or not, we should see the practical aspect of his Islamic life. If he is practically Muslim and practicing good things, then he is Muslim. But if he is not, then he is not Muslim. This idea is not cannot be also true, because in the story of the first shuhada of Islam, we have the story of Ammar ibn Yasir.
Yes.
He sometimes said verbally something which was opposed to the Islamic, let's say, doctrines and teachings. When they asked the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Is that allowed for him to say such a thing while his heart is full of iman and full of faith? Okay. In the whole Quran, it is mentioned that, yes, there's no problem with these kind of people in a kind of exceptional situations and hard and difficult situations. If you sometimes utter some words, which is apparently or seems to be against the Islamic
beliefs. This is taqiyya,
yeah.
You say?
This is taqiyya, exactly,
okay.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why we in tashayyu we believe in taqiyya, that in a kind of dangerous sort of situation.
You mean you there's a kind of hidden belief?
Yeah, your heart is full of iman, full of ma'rifah, full of knowledge. And in the normal cases, you are always practicing Muslim. But in some cases, of course, if your practice is against your belief, there's no problem with that.
IRIB English Radio presents Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Answering your theological questions in Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs. Send us your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala count these actions? I mean, if for example you got good niyya in order to help your neighbor, but you do not do anything, I mean, it is not actualized in reality. It is not manifested in the practical way. How does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will consider in your record of deeds in the other world? Does it have any effect or positive effect?
You know,
not?
It depends. You know, sometimes, for example, you have good intentions and you really want to help the poor neighbors.
Yes.
But unfortunately, you are empty-handed. I mean, you do not have anything to pay, anything to give them, yeah?
Yes.
Really, you do not have.
Yes.
Though, despite the fact that you have good intentions, but unfortunately, practically, you really do not have anything to give to them. Mm-hmm. But you have your good intention.
Yes.
So, of course, here your intention will be counted as kind of good deeds. And you will be rewarded. But sometimes, no. You're like hypocrites. Mm-hmm. You can do many things. And you have this ability or capability to do lots of things for those people. You have this intention, but you do not apply it. You do not practice it. Of course, so here it seems that you do not have good intention. Because you already have many things to do, but you do not do. It means that your intention is not good.
Now, let's consider it conversely. Now, there are so many people who look at the non-believers. They are doing so many good deeds.
Sorry, before getting to your question, I wanted to mention the third idea,
So
some people say that, some of the theologians in the history say that only iman is, or the sign of iman, sign of mu'min is the belief in their hearts.
Okay.
And that's it. And the opposite, some others say, no, it is only in amal, in actions, in practices. But the third view, which is the true view, is that both we should have true belief in our hearts and our mind, and of course then we should act upon those beliefs.
Yes,
then that would be the true idea. Yeah, now what's your question?
My question is about the first let me ask you this question about the true way of doing a niyyah. What does it mean by niyyah? For example, when we are doing salat, for example, I do 2 rakat of morning prayer, dawn prayer, qurbatan ilallah, okay, in order to get proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is called the niyyah in namaz, isn't it? So, is there any, for example, objective way to claim our niyyah at the beginning of our actions? Or are there any etiquettes, any formulas, any sentences, statements to be read out to be considered as a niyyah of our amal, or no, just having it in your mind in a hidden way, it's enough?
You know, for example, since your question is about the prayer, the prayer, for example, it says that the first amal, which is rukni amal, which is like the pillars of prayer. We have 5 pillars for the prayer.
Yes.
If you even mistakenly, unknowingly, for example, accidentally, if you forget this pillar, one of these pillars of prayer, your prayer, the whole prayer will be invalidated, okay?
Okay.
So one of them is niyyah, the intention, that the beginning of the prayer, you have to express, you have to explain, you have to pay attention to your niyyah, to your intention. It means that there's no need to say verbally something by your tongue or you move, for example, your tongue saying something. Yes. But there's no need.
Okay.
Only in your mind, in your heart, if you are mindful of what you are doing. Mm-hmm. This is niyyah.
Mm-hmm.
Niyyah is this, that. During the namaz, during the prayer, you must be mindful.
Salat.
Yeah, you must. Salat. You must be mindful of what you are doing.
Uh-huh.
In each part, each single part of prayer, if someone asks you that, what are you doing?
Uh-huh.
You must be aware that now I am performing the prayer.
Uh-huh.
Salah, okay. Not doing anything else.
Yes.
So if you have this attention to your prayer, from the beginning till the end of the prayer, you should focus, you should concentrate on what you are doing, that you are in the presence of Allah subhanahu, in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're talking to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're offering the obligatory prayer. And it is a kind of mandatory, let's say, duty, Islamic duty. So that's now I'm performing. We should be aware. We should be always mindful of this action.
Yes.
This is the niyyah that should be in the whole prayer, not only in the beginning. Mm-hmm. In the beginning, we should remind ourselves, saying that, yes, now I'm going to, for example, say two rak'ah of the Fajr prayer to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, qurbatan in Allah, Allahu Akbar. So this is the words that you say in your mind. But of course, then the whole process of the prayer, you should be always mindful of your actions.
Okay.
This is neat.
Another good example is helping the poor or the beggars in the street. For example, there are some people who are always a skeptic about the reality of this beggar, whether this beggar is truly a beggar or not. If your niyyah is correct, I mean, for example, I am helping this with the niyyah of helping a mustazaf, a destitute, whether that beggar is rich or not, your act will be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, isn't it?
You do something or just you have the niyyah?
If you do something,
you will be rewarded.
You do something with a good intention in your mind, okay?
Yeah,
but if you do a good action, and then you are skeptical about the niyyah of your action, on that time, I think your action is not accepted by Allah.
If it is, for example, for showing off.
Okay.
Yeah, riya, which is called riya in Islam, showing off. Of course, that would never be accepted.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
That's all right. And some people who do good deeds without niyyah. I mean, for example, there are some unbelievers, non-Muslims or unbelievers, atheists, for example, or agnostics, you know, they do some good deeds without having any niyyah or any consideration of Allah or a high power in their mind, and they do good niyyah. Are these actions considered as a good one? Can it be a helping tool for them in the other world?
Yeah, first of all, we should know that any action that we perform makes no difference whether we are Muslims, non-Muslims, atheists, whatever. Every action, any action that we perform, we have a niyyah, we have an intention, okay? So this is clear. Secondly, if a person do something for you, he can expect you to reward him.
Uh-huh.
Yeah?
That's
If, for example, I do something for my own self, then can I expect you to reward me? Of course not. That is why if a person do something good, not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for himself, for his own people, for his own society, for his own country, for example, not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, at least we can say that on the day of judgment, he cannot expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to reward him.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the concept of niyyah and the niyyatul a'mal. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Question and Answer on Islamic Beliefs. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah. Inna fil jannati nahran min labani Ali wa Husayni wa Hasan. Li Ali wa Husayni wa Hasan. Inna fil jannati nahran min labani. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن
يدخل الجنة من غير حزن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن علي وحسين وحسن.
Welcome to the Israel Watch program, which has observed the presence of immense difficulties that the occupation army is facing in the battles taking place in the north and south of the Gaza Strip, and doubts that the War Cabinet Council will be able to obtain for itself an image of victory. This is while the open front with Hezbollah at the borders with South Lebanon remains to be a source of worry, with fears that things might go down the hill at the time the Ansarullah movement simultaneously imposes a siege in Yemen on Israeli maritime trade. I welcome Mr. Hassan Hijazi, expert on Israeli affairs, to discuss these topics with us. Welcome to the show. Israeli media admits that the battles in Khan Yunus, south of the Gaza Strip, are very tough, remains the biggest problem for the Israeli occupation, and is really difficult to overcome. In addition to the difficulty in terms of confronting the Palestinian resistance in Khan Yunus, Zionist military experts admit that Israel is also facing such difficulties in Al-Shujaya and in Jabalia. Mr. Hassan Hijazi, this is a clear Zionist acknowledgement that the battles are tough in Al-Shujaya, Jabalia, and Khan Yunus, and explosive tunnels are the talk of the town today. What is the significance of these statements?
Well, this shows that what the Israeli occupation army rhetoric on having everything under control is mere talk. And the fact that the Israeli army, its soldiers and tanks, entered some places, this does not mean that it took control of these areas. This is proved by the different types of resistance the Israeli army faces, about which Zionist experts and officials are talking, including the issue of the tunnels in which numerous Zionist soldiers were killed. This is because the resistance seems to be using a crafty tactic against the occupation army by putting explosive devices in the tunnels or in their surroundings. And when the Israeli soldiers approach the tunnels, the resistance detonates the explosive devices, which means that Zionist occupation faces something similar to quicksand in these areas, which have become traps for targeting Israeli soldiers.
But they say these are the most fortified places in the world.
Yes, this rhetoric has started recently. During the first period of the war, the occupation regime estimated that the issue might take longer time than expected. And this implies two things: additional confidence by the army in terms of its capabilities, taking the Palestinian resistance lightly, and also the not knowing where it'll enter and what it will be facing. This is a multifaceted failure of the occupation regime, and it has to go over its calculations in terms of how to deal with these areas.
Anyway, this admittance to the difficulty of battles in the Gaza Strip was followed by endless questions on the potential of the occupation army, which Israeli leaders have been claiming is the strongest in the Middle East, but so far has not been able to finish a battle with a resistance front. The additional problem that the Zionists feel and has become the talk of the town in the political, military, and social arenas is the issue of the missiles that are being launched by the Palestinian resistance from within the Gaza Strip towards the occupied land and is causing instability to the Zionists. What is your take on what was said, that the resistance is still launching missiles up to now?
This shows that the occupation army was unable to harm or damage the infrastructure of the resistance. All the missile launching, bombing, destruction was actually targeting the Palestinian civilian infrastructure. The resistance prepared itself really well and hid its capabilities well too. It has engaged in multiple wars with the occupation and has gained high experience in dealing with the Israeli Air Force and its destruction capabilities, the intelligence, and its ability to gather information and build a bank of targets, and it has prepared itself well for it. It seems that the resistance has prepared itself and set up plans for fighting for long periods of time even in case the Israeli army conducts land incursions into the Gaza Strip. This reveals the deep strategic thinking and long-term vision of the resistance, which prepared itself in this manner and is still fighting with such a high competence and able to achieve its goals.
The failure of the occupation army to annihilate the resistance and release the Zionist captives by force, which led to an increase in sharp disputes among the members of the war cabinet, which leads this aggression. What is the reality and extent of disputes between the leaders of the occupation and the war cabinet? Where can this reach and what is it all about?
Actually, since the beginning of this battle, there has not been any sort of harmony or agreement between Benjamin Netanyahu on one side and the war minister, Yoav Gallant, and the chief of staff, Herzi Halevi. In addition, there's also the newcomer to the war cabinet, who is Benny Gantz. This phenomenon was interpreted in many ways. Leaks also showed that Benjamin Netanyahu has his own agenda that is related to his political future and how he is trying to exploit the war for this end. And he seeks to fulfill his own personal and narrow interests that are internal and political, at the same time as Israeli media claims, the others are focusing on the military effort. However, the others also have their own plans to attain political goals in terms of public opinion, which paves the way for the coming phase.
And this leads to divisions?
Yes, this is a reflection of the divisions. Each side is putting effort to gain more cards and blames others for failure.
So each of them has his own plans and each of them is working for his own political gains now and in the future. How will this issue be reflected on the situation of the war on the Gaza Strip?
Well, there is consensus on some general issues related to this battle, but there are disputes over the major issues of this battle. So, for example, the vision of the future of Gaza after the war is not a united one. There is no consensus on this, even on the level of public opinion, and not only Israeli officials. There's no clear vision, there's no clear strategy to exit the war, and this worries the Americans, who have come with a clear strategy of a two-state solution with a Palestinian Authority at the same time. At the time, Benjamin Netanyahu does not accept this and is supported by the extremist far right. At the time, the left has no clear vision and is also not ready to accept a Palestinian state. And this pushes the political reality and the Zionist people into trouble.
The imagery of victory the Zionists are trying to find will not be realized, even if the occupation regime succeeded in killing the leader, Yair Sinwar, and that is occurring to Israeli media. This failure to achieve the goals of the aggression and the increase in disputes which followed in the war cabinet yields one result. The image of victory that the Zionists are looking for will not exist, as former occupation, as Army Chief of Staff Dan Halutz said. So Mr. Hassan Hijazi, Dan Halutz, said there will be no image of victory in Gaza. What does this mean?
This means there is a confession to failure and defeat, and that the Israelis must not bet that the Israeli army will achieve an image of victory through the surrender of Hamas or its members, abducting or assassinating its leaders. This issue reflects that there is an acknowledgement that the war will not realize the results of which the occupation leaders have raised earlier. It will not be able to break the resistance. The resistance will remain steadfast with all its capabilities in Gaza. The maximum that the occupation regime can aim for is a period of calmness in the coming phase, and things might be worse maybe after a few years or so. The major point here is that despite all the supporting circumstances, the occupation regime and army failed in realizing a real victory against the Palestinian resistance in the Gaza Strip.
Moving on to the South Lebanon and the front Hezbollah started in support of Gaza, its people and resistance in the face of the Israeli aggression, there's a lot of analysis in Israeli media about the current and future wars, which will be more painful if it takes place. Therefore, the damage that Hezbollah will inflict on the occupation regime in any wide-ranging war that might erupt cannot be eased except by removing the Hezbollah Redwan forces from the borders. Otherwise, this means that the settlers will not return to the northern settlements. Mr. Hassan Hijazi, what do you think of these Zionist estimates on the losses the Israeli occupation army will be inflicted with in any coming wide-range war with Hezbollah? And as we saw, the residents of the northern area will not return unless the Red One forces are removed from the borders, and this is a major fear in their opinion.
Yes, well, the initial estimates of the Israeli regime have always been mistaken, and they always had to reevaluate everything and make correct estimates again, especially as it always gets surprised by facts and calculations that the Zionists did not see as coming. And this means that the war can be more costly and more dangerous. How will things turn out in this war? This is something no one knows or can estimate. Its scope, how it will happen, what the capabilities of the resistance are. The occupation makes its estimates according to whatever it sees, but there might be hidden elements that can change the scenario majorly. And this shows that the Israeli occupation keeps falling into the same mistakes in terms of its estimates. And this is what we saw in the failure of the Israeli intelligence in foreseeing the 7th of October events. This must push Israeli commentators and analysts in becoming more modest in terms of reading the future. Now, in terms of the settlers, it all depends on who will guarantee this issue and how will this decision be implemented, and are there actually options before the occupation on the political or military levels that can change the reality. Based on prior experience, the occupation regime has lost the initiative, and any error in its calculations will make things worse for its army and settlers alike.
Despite all that is said about a war with Hezbollah, it seems that the decision in the Zionist war cabinet is that there is no war in the north, simply because the occupation army cannot tolerate such a war simultaneously with the war on Gaza.
Well, Shimon Schiffer is not a simplistic mind in terms of reading the scenario, and he is reflecting the state of confusion which exists. There is no clear image in terms of the front against Gaza, the northern front, or both fronts together. And this reflects the general image inside the Israeli regime, which is in a major state of chaos and defeat in its history.
Moving on to the threats made by the Yemeni armed forces to the ships heading to the Israeli entity, in case food and medicine does not enter the Gaza Strip, which Tamir Khema, former head of the Amman intelligence, sees as a trade siege on the entity. Mr. Hassan Hijazi, what is the extent of Israeli fear from what they call the Yemeni Ansarullah siege on Israeli trade and maritime activity?
There is no doubt that this issue is a major challenge for the occupation regime, because the siege can have a direct economic impact and can affect the daily life of settlers. The prices of goods and insurance costs will witness a huge increase, because these ships will be forced to change route to come across Africa and the Mediterranean Sea through the Strait of Gibraltar. And this will also cause a delay of almost 1 month for goods to reach the occupation regime. All this will directly reflect on the life expenses of the settlers due to the increase in the prices of goods and commodities that Israel majorly imports from East Asia.
Commenting on the siege and the deteriorating economic situation in the occupation regime, Benjamin Netanyahu claimed that the situation is good and there's nothing to worry about, which angered one of the Knesset members. The statements of Netanyahu were mocked in Israeli social media platforms, and these are a few comments.
Mubi, what else? 1,300 dead, 250 captives, a collapsed economy. What else?
Runit.
This is life. We have been at war since 2 months, and the one accused of being responsible for the killing of hundreds of people and the captivity of hundreds is running an electoral campaign. A collapsed economy, soldiers being killed at battles, civilians being killed due to inconsiderate distribution of arms, and the stupid people will continue to vote for him.
Meir.
Netanyahu and the cabinet must be replaced. They failed on the military, security, political, and economic levels. Israel is now a defeated army and a collapsed economy.
Ari.
Dead, injured, captives, the Gaza Strip is destroyed. Soldiers sinking in the swamp of Gaza. Thousands of outlaws, a collapse in the economy.
So, Mr. Hassan Hijazi, we see a tough campaign against Netanyahu due to his statement. It seems that discontent has reached a new height. How will this impact Netanyahu's political future?
There is no doubt that Netanyahu is detached from reality, like some describe it, and he is trying to ignore the major issues of which the Zionist economy is suffering. The economy is paralyzed in the north and south. Some of the workers joined the lines of reserve soldiers and are engaging in war. There is a budget and an economy that will suffer from deficiency due to military expenditure. There are increasing woes on the economic situation, whether due to the military expenses or the direct and indirect damage, and Benjamin Netanyahu speaks as if everything is okay. There's no doubt that Benjamin Netanyahu, his family, and those surrounding him are living in a different reality than that of the people.
What does he intend to say?
Benjamin Netanyahu wants to ease the burden and say that he did not push the Zionists into a crisis. The crisis is related to the U.S.-Israeli genocide in Gaza, and he bears direct responsibility, in addition to the general crisis the Israeli community suffers from on the economic and social levels.
Mr. Hassan Hijazi, expert on Israeli affairs, thank you for your participation in this episode of the Israel Watch program. Thank you. Until we meet next time, goodbye for now.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of a guide to managers based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 16th and the 83rd sermon, and also a few other sermons that have this topic in them. And one of the key elements, of a good manager, is that he needs to be pious. And we will discuss what piety means. We gave an example previously and an introduction to what the scholars say is piety and what taqwa is. And inshallah today we will elaborate a little bit more about that. So we say that taqwa basically it is a state. When a person wants to define taqwa, they have to make sure firstly they say that it is a state and not an action, right? Some people define taqwa as actions, but it is not an action. Actions are results of that state. It is a state of alertness, basically, where a person is alert about the actions he performs, about the intentions he has, about the direction he is taking in his life and with those actions that he's performing. And therefore, this alertness is what makes up the corpus of the interactions that he has with people and with others, with other elements in this world, other entities of this world. This is basically what taqwa means. It's a state that a person has that leads him to be in this alertness and awareness of the types of actions he's performing and what he avoids and what he doesn't avoid and all of that. And inshallah we pray to Allah that He gives us this state.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, we defined taqwa as a state of alertness, of awareness of the types of actions a person does and the types of directions he takes in his life and all of that. Let me give you a few more examples to be aware of that, to become so that it becomes clearer. Let's say, the scholars give the example of a person who collects, you can say, shrub from a desert, right? Now, when a person collects those shrubs from the desert, he is very careful that his clothes do not get stuck in the thorns and the shrubs that he is moving around. So that, of course, otherwise his clothes will get torn, his feet will be filled with thorns, right? And twigs. So a person who is in this desert collecting these, thorns, not thorns as such, the dried, you can say, shrubs and all of that. A person who is doing that is very, very alert about the steps that he's taking. Now, a person cannot be oblivious, like if he's doing that kind of job, he cannot be oblivious about what he's doing. Because the moment he's oblivious, he will be harmed, he'll be in trouble, he'll suffer, his clothes will get torn, his feet will, you know, will be injured, and many other calamities that might befall him if he is not careful. Now, this is a state that this person has, that this shrub collector has in the deserts. He is careful. The state that he earns with time. So after a certain time, this shrub collector, so to say, becomes an expert. Like he's so expert in what he's doing that he doesn't need to really, take those that effort that he used to do previously. Now it's become a state whereby he's gliding through the desert in a very quick pace and doing what he's supposed to do. Taqwa is somehow similar to that. Inshallah, I'll give you more examples as we go ahead.
IRIB English Radio presents a detailed commentary of the Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on the program Gate of Knowledge.
Now, we give the example of a shrub collector in the desert, that he has a state whereby he's able to do his actions. He's able to pass by all those shrubs and those dried twigs and thorns without getting hurt. Why? Because he's not oblivious. He's alert. And that alertness has become part of his nature as such. You see? He's alert. He knows he's careful about what steps he takes. Yes, in the start, it must be very difficult for him that he needs to, coordinate between his what he hears and what he sees and how he steps. This coordination has to be there. See, his eyes have to see very carefully. His eyes need to scan the environment very fast and see where the thorns are, where the shrubs are exactly. He needs to know how much pressure to apply on the desert sand so that he should not, for example, step on the thorns that are hidden under the desert sand. He needs to be careful about the speed at which he's moving. You know, if he goes very fast, he might get hurt. Or if he goes very slow, then he might, you know, just become lazy and not do what he's supposed to do. So the pace, the amount, the way he steps, where he steps, how he steps, puts his foot on the ground. All of these is a calculated thing. And with time, it becomes a state. It becomes part of his nature. But if he does not take that effort in the beginning to take care of where he steps and how he steps, then he cannot become an expert shrub collector in the desert. Now, okay, this is, don't go into the example as to why would a person need to collect shrubs in the desert. That's irregardless of what we want to discuss, irrelevant. But if just for curiosity's sake, the nomads in the Arabian deserts, they used to collect these shrubs because they used to collect them to build a fire. And especially in those areas where it gets really cold, you don't have trees as such to cut firewood and stuff, and you can't carry firewood all the time. So they used to do this to, you know, and sometimes they used to remove those shrubs so that they can make the paths easier for people to walk and things like that. But most what I want you to pay attention to is the example in this direction, that the alertness and the state of alertness that is needed for a person to be able to perform and achieve what we call taqwa. Inshallah, next time we're going to give you some more examples to explain more about what this beautiful state of piety is. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
Start. Movement. Speed. Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station. Youth Station.
I am a Muslim. Allah my Lord. Allah my Lord. His word Quran. His word Quran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome back. Well, this is Youth Station again. I'm Asma. And then Brother Mustafa is with me as well. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. So happy to be here.
Yeah. How are you doing, brother?
Good, good. I'm doing well.
Thank you. Yes. Well, life is just going forward. And sometimes, you know, just as I'm going to university, sometimes in the way as I'm just going into another city, because I'm in the bus and sitting in the bus makes you think of all the things that has happened into your life.
Sure.
So I just come to think of my, youth more and more of the things I should have done and of the things I shouldn't have done. And then sometimes I think like we are haunted by the feelings of the past, by the thinkings and the memories of the past.
Yeah, you're right. And just bringing up, you know, like asking me this question brings up all of my own past, right?
Mm-hmm,
so I'm not so sure if I really feel so happy to talk about it, you know. But
at least you can share some of your experience with the other people in order for them not to do that or to do them.
Definitely. So, you know, and you're definitely younger, a lot younger than me. You know, I'm like 39 years old right now. Okay.
Yeah.
So I would say I've crossed at least, you know, at least my middle of my life, right?
Yeah.
If you were to ask me like, what's like, what we, you know, what's the biggest maybe regret or thing that I would possibly do differently? It's a great question. There's so many things. But one thing would definitely be is I wish I had spent more time learning things, right?
Haven't you? I don't think you haven't.
Well, you don't know what I did, you know, 20 years ago, right?
Yes, but it doesn't seem that you were not like those kind of students who studied, who learned
sure.
things.
Right. So to give you an example of what I mean by that is that, for example, I studied business administration at university, right?
Mm-hmm.
If I could go back, I wouldn't study that. I would study something which is more technical, something which is more for skill.
Like, for example, do you have anything in your mind?
For example, like, let's say you study engineering, right?
Yeah.
You can go and do business, whereas me, who studied business,
yeah.
I cannot go back and do...
I guess I have the same regret as well, because I've studied English literature, but the,
okay.
I guess that would be true for all the humanistic courses.
I'm not against someone who's really passionate about those things. Let me get back to what I was saying about
yeah.
learning, right? It's
mm.
not just that. Let's say, I wish I'd spent more time learning a language. I wish I'd spent
yeah.
more time learning
yeah.
Arabic, for example.
Yeah, that's very true. I have
right?
that regret as well.
So that's what I mean. Like in terms of learning, we can all spend more time learning.
Yeah.
But I think when we're younger, we end up, for example, spending a lot of time in entertainment, right? I don't know how much time you spend on entertainment, but when I was younger, I probably wasted so much time on like movies and TV shows and like,
yeah.
you know. That's what I'm talking about. I wish I'd done more with that time. What about you? What are some of your...
Well, I would say no. On the contrary, I would go more for entertainment.
Oh, really?
Yes.
Okay.
Unfortunately, I think we've been studying too much things that are not... I'm not regretful for what I've done, you know, because whatever I have done, I did with love and passion. And
yep.
the things that I did were exactly the things that I loved. But then again, there was a time when we had a dilemma to choose one, the literature and then the biology that I was studying. Out of that biology or the science that was my major, I could have been a doctor or I could have been a nurse or anything. But then I picked literature. Sometimes I go back and I think of that road, the road not taken. And I just keep thinking that, okay, what if I have picked the other way? What would have happened
yeah.
if I went for that? Would my future been better if I just picked the other way? But then again, I come to this point that no, maybe that was the best decision that you could have done at that moment.
That's true. It's really difficult to say what life could have turned out to be had we done things differently. But yeah, you have you heard of the butterfly effect?
Yeah.
You know, there's a Chinese saying that, you know, the flap of a butterfly on one side of the world can cause a storm on the other side of the world.
Do you believe in that?
Definitely, I believe. Well, I don't believe in it literally.
Yeah.
I don't believe in the sense that a flap of a butterfly. But I do believe that, you know, the tiniest decisions of our own life
yeah.
can completely change the trajectory of your entire life for, you know, forever.
Yeah.
Like one meeting, like one sentence can even do that, right?
Yeah,
at
this
times.
Is very true.
So that's why sometimes we have... Now, you mentioned something about being haunted by, I think.
Yeah.
I think that shouldn't be happening, right? We shouldn't be haunted by our... Like, I definitely regret things that I've done maybe in the past or I should have done things, but I don't let myself be haunted by them.
So let's go for a short break and then we'll be back in a blink of an eye.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Youth Station.
Welcome back, Will. This is Youth Station, and we're talking about the regrets of the past. You know, as a human being, sometimes it's not that easy to control it. Because all of a sudden, you come sitting, you're in a situation where you have many people around you even, but just a moment of manifestation happens to you. What if I have done things differently? What if I haven't done this? Yeah. What, you know, this what if is a killing.
Have you heard of this guy called Eckhart Tolle?
No.
Okay, I'm not going to promote him here, but, you know, he's like this new age spiritualist in the West, you know. He's probably been popular over the past 10-15 years. He wrote this book called The Power of Now. And again, I'm not promoting him or the book, but
It's good to read books.
What he said here I thought was good. He said one of the reasons why we suffer is either we're stuck in the past, right? We're like thinking about something that we did in the past.
Yeah.
Or we're thinking about the future.
Future.
Okay?
Yeah.
And in between these two, we miss out the present moment.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, we miss out on what's happening right now.
Yeah.
And the other thing he says is that the past and the future, they're not real. Okay? In the sense that...
Their effect is real. Though.
Well, what I'm saying is they're done and gone, right?
Yeah.
It's not like in that, and in the same sense, the future, which hasn't occurred, isn't real yet.
Yeah,
right?
It's a mystery. Just so as we have it in our narrations.
Yeah,
like
yeah.
Imam Ali alayhi salam also says, do not think about the future because it's a mystery, and do not think about the past too much because it's gone. Just think about your present moment.
Right. So that's what I'm saying, that we shouldn't get haunted by the past, right?
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, in Islam, I think I would say the door of repentance, right? The path of like asking for forgiveness is a very healthy way of dealing, I would say, with maybe past mistakes.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
It's a way of you sort of like...
So God even gives us the solution. That means past is not that much gone. You can correct it as well.
As long as you have life, yes,
yeah.
Right? As long as you have life in front of you, as long as you have a future, then yes.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying. We can, the past, those regrets of the past can help us sort of make a better future. Sometimes I'd ask my father, you know, I would ask like my parents or someone who's older than me, I would ask them this, you know, what are some things that you wish you could have done? And now I feel like now I'm old enough to sort of be able to be in that position to answer that question. One of the regrets I would say, I mentioned that, you know, not learning new things, that was one of the regrets. One of the other regrets I have maybe is not spending more time with, let's say, family, like not spending more time with loved ones, you know, what do you think? I don't know.
Since I have had enough of time with them.
Oh, really?
Yeah. So I don't regret, but I think of the future when we are parted.
Right.
I think of that part as well too much. And maybe that is the point where it haunts me. So the idea of them not being with me or being far away from me is one of the things that always concerns me.
So, you know, one of the beautiful things that one of my professors he's lost his father many years ago.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the beautiful things that he said to us, you know, about sort of like families and parents is that...
So even right now, when I sit beside my parents and my family and we have our communion, like always, we sit, have dinner or lunch together. I just feel like I want the time to stop.
Uh-huh.
You know, there was the idea of there was this beautiful series when we were children. They used to show that in TV. It was about a child, a boy who had a clock in his hand, and every time he wanted to do something, he stopped the clock and then he did whatever he loved.
Sure.
So that remained as a theme of life in our mind, you know. Even my friends, whenever we talk to each other, we all wish that we had one of those clocks to stop the time whenever we love.
I just remembered what I wanted to say, by the way. So getting back to what I was saying, I was just saying, you know, spending time more with family. Our teacher said that your parents, right? Your parents, when you go to your parents, don't ask them for anything other than their existence.
Exactly.
Okay?
Yeah.
He said that the fact that they just exist should be enough for you. He said the biggest mistake we make is like asking our parents for like money or whatever we're wanting. He says you'll realize this when you lose your parents.
Exactly. That's very true. Even my friend, I remember when she lost her mother, and some months later we were just talking, and then she told me that, I'm wondering, when my mom was there, why I was asking God so much of things. I had it already.
Right.
Why I just didn't note her too much.
And this is something that I've heard from everyone who's lost a parent. You know, they all say the exact same thing, that you don't know what it feels like.
Yeah, until exactly.
You know, alhamdulillah, my parents are still alive, so I don't know what that's like. But, you know, speaking of regrets, sometimes I do, for example, look at, like, people that are older than me, right? And that may be physically suffering. Part of that, of course, is, you know, old age and all that. But I think part of that is to do with how we take care of ourselves at our younger age, right?
Yeah.
And this is maybe less of a regret of mine, that I feel like at least in the past 20, 30 years, I've done enough exercise to be healthy. I could probably do more, right? But I think that's one of the regrets.
Yeah, that could be also not having enough of exercise. It could be one of our regrets when we get older, actually, and we see the consequences of not having enough of exercise.
Right. And, you know, some of my friends that are in their 40s or my age, for example, they're like, for example, a guy who has a knee problem. They can't sit on the floor. They have like a back problem. They have, you know, a neck problem. A lot of that has to do not like with their choices of their lifestyle, you know, with their exercises.
Do you think regret has an age?
Definitely not. I don't think so. In fact, I think regret gets bigger with age almost, right?
Yeah.
It increases with age.
Yeah, it gets intensified by age.
I mean, even in fact, one of the names for the Day of Judgment is Yawm al-Hasra, right? It's the Day of Regret. It's the day we're going to be regretting why we didn't do more, for example, in this world.
I'm empty-handed.
To the point where we're told that people will be, you know, like they'll be biting their hands and they'll be like pulling their hair out and going crazy because of regret. The regret we feel in this world is nothing
compared to the
regret
that
we will feel in that world. Yeah, yeah.
So in order not to regret in that very great day, what we should do,
we're told that everyone will feel regret. Even the people that are going to paradise, even they will feel regret because they will feel that why haven't I done more, right? So the way to not feel it or feel it less would be to do as much as we can with our lives, right? Do more. One of the other things that my professor said is that, you know, you don't come into this world to sleep. Right?
Yeah.
He said, don't like spend your time sleeping.
Yeah, what my father always says.
Really?
Yeah, he says we already have enough of time to sleep in the afterlife.
I mean, he was pointing out that, you know, if we sleep 8 hours a day, that's like 1/3 of our life. Like if you live like 80, you know, 70, 80 years, like 20 to 30 years of your life is gone into sleeping. Another 20, 30 years is gone in.
So in order not to regret what we have done in our life, we have to be careful of the moment that are going by. I wish you don't have too much of regrets in your life, but then take care of yourself. So this was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session, wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you dear youth will see that day, and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum
warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum warahmatullahi wabarakatuh. Ya Latif, Ya Latif, Ya Latif.
Palestine declassified.
Hello, I'm Chris Williamson, and this is Palestine Declassified. We're the only weekly show focusing on investigating and exposing the Israeli regime's global war against solidarity with the illegally occupied people of Palestine. After Elon Musk bought Twitter, now known as X, he promised to restore free speech to the platform. But the multi-billionaire is being squeezed by the Zionist lobby to force him to reimpose censorship on commentary about Palestine. The previous incumbents caved in to an intense campaign by Zionist extremists and imposed shadow bans on this show, Professor David Miller, and myself. But after Musk took over, the bans were lifted on us and on numerous other accounts too. But the billion-dollar question now is, will he succumb to the pressure? Latif Abu Chakra has this report about Musk's recent visit to the settler colony and the Zionist tactics being deployed against him.
The social media platform X has provided a vital lifeline to journalists debunking Israel's disinformation around its genocidal war on Gaza. Several lies that Israeli occupation forces pushed out were immediately discredited by investigative journalists on the site. For that reason, Elon Musk is simultaneously a key ally and target of the Zionist regime. Musk has been mobilized against by key Zionist lobby groups like the Anti-Defamation League and the Center for Countering Digital Hate. And it is likely that his visit was an opportunity